Okay, so there's no notes for the message. And basically what I want to do this evening is just tell his story, is just look at the scriptures and walk through the story of what happened at the cross and walk through the story of his suffering. And of course, we just have one message tonight. We don't have very long, and so that's going to be a lot of summary. That's going to be leaving out some of the details, but we can still draw near to his word and have that bear witness to us and prevail upon us and hear it and have it impact our hearts. And so that's really my only goal. So it's going to be a lot of scripture that I'm going to be reading from. And I'll give the references to it, but I don't expect that you would be able to, unless you're really fast flipper, to just keep up. Because obviously when we're looking at the story of the cross, it's bringing in the testimony of all four of the gospels. And so we're going to be looking at a lot of different passages, and I'm just going to try to put it in sequence in order to cause us to feel the progression and the gravity of it. So there's a few things, though, that we need to just posture our hearts in before we get started and before we look at him. And the first is why. Why are we doing this? Why are we gathered here tonight to look at the cross, to remember him in this way? And there's a lot of ways that you could answer that question. It's kind of overwhelming to think about speaking on the cross directly, because it's indescribably glorious and deep. And there's so much that you could talk about. And in talking and focusing just on what happened and fixing our gaze on Jesus and trying to get a sense of what happened to him during this 24-hour period or so that we're going to look at, we need to see one of those things that we could talk about. And what I'm going to talk about is we need to see the connection that this has so powerfully and dynamically with our desire for intimacy with the Lord. And when I think about relating to Jesus, when I think about growing in the knowledge of him, I want to know everything that I can about him and about his life. And so we want to press beyond the familiarity, and we want to see the details of what happened, because that's what love does. That's what love desires, is to know about the one who is loved, about the beloved, and we want to know everything we can. And in meditating on the Gospels and on the life of Jesus and his story, we are becoming intimate with him, because we're growing in the knowledge of him, and we're actually finding the substance of our relationship with him in the reality of who he is and what happened. Because right now, you know, we just finished a time of worship, and we're directing our eyes up toward the throne where he's seated. And right now, there is a real man in a glorified body on a real throne in the heights of the heavens, where one day he is going to vacate that throne, and he's going to descend to the earth, and he's going to take up residence on this earth, a real man named Jesus. And right now, when we sing to him, and when I begin this message and I close my eyes and I pray to him, he remembers what we are looking at tonight. He lived it. He remembers every detail, every scene, the smells, the characters, the expressions on people's faces, what he was thinking, what it felt like. He remembers it all. And so if we're drawing near to him by fellowshipping with him in this remembrance, we are drawing our hearts near to him in intimacy. All we're doing is coming and saying to a real person, Jesus, tell me your story. I want to know. I care enough about you to know the details of your story. I am not going to be satisfied with a vague knowledge of something so precious. And our confession of love for him should lead us into the details that we would know this in and out, that it would be our preoccupation, not just his passion, of course, all of his life, all of who he is, but tonight, that's what we're focusing on. And just like there is gonna be a real day when he descends and returns and sits on his throne on the earth, there's gonna be a real day when I stand before him. I know that it's coming, it's unstoppable. I will meet him face to face, this man Jesus, and I'm gonna look into his eyes and he's gonna look into mine. And when that moment happens, and when our gazes lock, I want to have a history with him around this. Because I can't imagine having that moment of encounter with him and trying to muster an excuse for why I didn't know this better than anything else in my life. What could we possibly say? That we didn't have time? That it wasn't important enough to get clear? What could be more important than knowing and treasuring his life? And so when I stand before him and that moment happens that is inevitable for all of us, it's unstoppable, I want to have our eyes meet and know that there were hours and hours and hours of history spent meditating on this because of my love for him. That my love for him and my affection for him led me to care about the details of his story and to just adore him for it and to know him in that. And so that's how I think about this. That's how I come to this subject. It's so about intimacy with him for me. And so the other thing that I feel like we have to do in order to prepare ourselves just briefly to jump in and actually look at the story is that we need to remember who it is we're talking about. And that sounds straightforward and sounds obvious, but I don't believe it is. And so the greatest challenge that we have related to the cross is somehow dislodging our familiarity. And I don't think it's a familiarity with the actual details of what happened. I think often it's simply the familiarity with the idea that Jesus died. We're so accustomed to the idea that Jesus died that it's hard for us to penetrate beyond that and actually begin to be caught up in the drama of what happened and feel it and adore him for it and love him for it. And so we need to do whatever we can in our meditation and in our perspective to have this be something that is so devastatingly real to our minds and to our hearts. And so we almost need to, in coming into the moment, we're gonna pick up and start in the garden when he is arrested. That's where we're gonna pick up the story. And in coming to that, We need to have the perspective of who he actually is, of who it is who all of this is happening to. Because the thing that we should feel when we are looking at the details of this story is that everything that happens should be like blow after blow to our hearts and cause the question, how could this be happening to him? How is it possible that everything that's being described is happening to him in all of his glory and in all of our love for him? How could that be happening to him? That's the response that should surface when we're looking at this, no matter how many times we have been exposed to it. When we see him, really, that is what happens. And so the first level of that, the first level of being washed in the perspective of the truth of his identity is his sinlessness. When we begin looking at this and Jesus, we find him in the story being bound, we are looking at a completely sinless man. And oh, I love the sinlessness of Jesus. I just love it. I love to think about it. I love to praise him for it. I love to talk about it. I love the sinlessness of Jesus. It's so glorious. He is so awesome when you just begin to think about the fact that he truly was completely sinless. And we radically underestimate the significance of the first sinless man on the earth since Adam before the fall. There had never been anybody after Adam that was even remotely sinless. It was a huge gap. And then all of a sudden, in a valley outside of Bethlehem, there's angels singing. And right up the hill in a manger was the first sinless man in 4,000 years. He had no sin nature. He was born of a virgin and holy. And now at this point in the story, for 30 plus years, he had lived and walked and breathed and worked and talked and never had made a single mistake. He never had a wrong thought. Never once. Think about that. I mean, how many scores of wrong thoughts have I had just today? And in 30 plus years, Jesus never had a single wrong thought. He never had a sinful action, not even the slightest little weeny one, as my six-year-old would say. Not even a small one. He never had a wrong motivation. He never walked away from a conversation and said, well, I said that too strongly. He never did it. He never made a mistake. He never confessed sin. And in fact, he boasted in his sinlessness. He said, I always do what pleases the Father. If any of you can tell me something that I have done that is sinful, go ahead and tell me. And no one could because he had never done anything wrong. He was perfect. He was holy. It's stunning to think about his sinlessness as a 17-year-old and a 19-year-old and a 25-year-old and now as a 32-ish-year-old going through this story. And we have to feel that when we're looking at what happened to him. But there's more. It goes beyond that. We're not just looking at the first sinless man since Adam. We're not looking at someone who had never done something wrong and therefore deserved none of what was about to happen to him. We're looking at none other than God in the flesh. And we need to have our perspective washed by this. We need to be schooled in the divinity of Jesus when we are looking at this story in order to see it rightly. We have to. And that's not just kind of a premise, like a good idea that seems right. It's actually what Scripture calls us to. Because in the final 6 months before the cross, and even especially in the final week before the cross, from every direction, Jesus himself or other people are saying overtly, unambiguously, that this man was God in the flesh. 6 months before the cross at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And everyone picks up stones to stone him for blasphemy. A couple months later, the Feast of Dedication, John 10, he's back in Jerusalem. What happens again? He claims divinity and they want to stone him again. Fast forward another couple months, he's back in Jerusalem again, the third time in 6 months. And now what we call Holy Week has begun, and it begins with him claiming authority over the temple, which only God had authority over the temple, and he cleanses it and claims that. And then when he's challenged, he quotes Psalm 8 in Matthew 21. He quotes Psalm 8 in the first person. He's saying, no, they should praise me. In Psalm 8, the context is praise that's being given to Yahweh. And he's saying, that's right, they should do that because that's who I am. And then he quotes Isaiah 56, my house should be called a house of prayer in the first person. When that's Yahweh is talking in Isaiah 56, and he quotes it in that perspective. Then the next day in Matthew 22, he's in another confrontation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and it's just one by one, they're just peppering him with all these questions, and then finally he just draws the line and he says, okay, I have a question for you. And they say, okay. And so he says, whose son is the Christ? And they say, well, David, he's the son of David. And Jesus says, okay, if that's true, why in Psalm 110 does David say by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, how then can David call the Christ his Lord if he's his son? He just traps them in the mystery of the incarnation. He says, I'll show you what I think of all your questions. Let me give you one, just one. You can't even begin to understand me. I am David's son, but I'm also David's Lord. And it says no one dared to ask him a question anymore after that. Then that night, Tuesday night, he's on the Mount of Olives with his disciples just privately. And he's giving what's called the Olivet Discourse. And he begins to quote all of the prophetic language from the prophets about the day of the Lord, about the day of Yahweh, applying to him. He's quoting Joel and Zechariah and the prophets concerning the day of Yahweh, when Yahweh's gonna come and judge all things and come to the earth. And he's quoting it about him because that's who he is. And that's what he was saying about himself. And so throughout the whole rest of the New Testament, the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord, becomes the day of the Lord Jesus. And so over and over again, even leading up to the very days when he would be betrayed and given over, Scripture is calling us to see rightly who it is on the pages, that we would not think that even that we're just seeing a sinless man, as stunning as that would be. We're seeing far more than that. We're seeing God in the flesh. And if we can see that just a little bit, and only the Lord can really do that, but if he would be pleased to do that, it strips away all familiarity. And it just makes us vulnerable to how completely overwhelming everything that happens truly is. And my prayer tonight is that the Lord would just do that a little bit. And I simply cannot do that. I cannot accomplish it because no human words can do that, but the Lord can. And so we just are gonna look at his word and we're gonna trust that he will do that for us and that he will open our eyes to see him and that we would love him because of it. So we're gonna tell his story, the story of God in the flesh, the story of this sinless one who gave his life. And in telling his story, we are gonna be seeing two things. We're gonna be seeing what God is really like, because of the incarnation, Jesus is the fullness of the revelation of God. We see what God is like in the face of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Christ. What does the face of Christ mean? What does that phrase mean? Well, it means the face of Christ, okay? It actually just means his face. And so we're gonna be looking at him in a real face with eyes and ears and nose and a beard. And we're gonna be looking at him, and in looking at him, we are seeing what God is like. But we're also gonna be seeing something else, because when God came in Jesus, when the fullness of Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:9 says, it not only was the fullness of the revelation of what God's like, his presence on the earth among the people of Israel not only revealed God, because he is and was God, it exposed what man really felt about God. It laid bare how the heart of man actually related to God. And Jesus says this over and over again in John. And I'm not going to quote all those right now or take the time to develop that, but it's clearly biblical. He says it again and again, that his presence in Israel was in and of itself judgment, because it was laying bare the truth about how people really felt about God. And as the story culminates here in this 24-hour period of the crucifixion, both in many ways reach their height. We're seeing the revelation of what God is like displayed and unveiled, and we are seeing the exposing, light-shedding effect of the incarnation upon the depravity of man reach its height as well. So we're starting in John 18 and the garden. Again, I'm just skipping over so much leading up to this, but we must. And so I'm beginning when he is captured, when he is arrested, okay? And so that's in John 18. And again, I will be reading a lot out of John, but I don't expect you to be able to follow along. I'm just going to be reading scriptures mostly pre-written out for the sake of time, so we're not just spending our time flipping. So in John 18, 12 is where we begin. It introduces that there was a detachment of troops, of course, led by Judas, and they come, and it says that they take Jesus, finally the one who they had sought to take for so long, but it had not been his time. And finally, they are able to apprehend him. And it says that all of his disciples then fled away, and Jesus was left alone with this detachment of troops, and he was bound, and he was led up the slopes of the Kidron Valley into the city of Jerusalem, where everything then would unfold. And right here at the very beginning, we are thrown into this mystery that God in the flesh would somehow be bound. That alone is unthinkable. That God, the one who created all things, the one who has all power, who is sovereignly free, the one who had raised Lazarus from the dead in his ministry, the one who people had come and just desperately tried to just touch the hem of his garment, now permitted himself to be bound. And it says when they came and they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, "I am." That's all he said. He says, "I am." And it says they all fell back to the ground. Just a chapter before, Jesus had been with his disciples and he had prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that I may glorify you." And he says, "I remember," in essence, "the glory that I had with you before the world began." That was just one chapter before this. The disciples are looking at this guy, this 5'9", 5'10", maybe, Jewish man, with his eyes lifted toward the heavens, talking to the Father about the memories that he had about when they created the world and the glory that he had then. The divinity of Jesus was not an abstract theological construct to him. It was his memory. It was his identity. He knew exactly who he was. We may be fuzzy about his divinity, but Jesus had it completely clear. The mystery of godliness, God manifested in the flesh, was not a mystery to him. And he remembered creating the world. And now he is led with his arms and his neck, likely bound under the light of the moon, which he made, and the stars that he hung, into a city that one day he would come on a great white horse and enter that city after he splits the Mount of Olives. But tonight, he entered in chains, bound by the people, his brethren, according to the flesh. The first thing that happens after that is that he's taken to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. As he is in the house of Annas, what is happening in the rest of the city is that the word is finally going out that they actually got Jesus. They actually got their hands on him. And they're trying to muster the Sanhedrin from throughout the city to gather in the home of Caiaphas, the high priest, so that they can decide what to do with him and they can condemn him and figure out a way for him to be killed, come up with something that they could give Pilate that would convince Pilate to put Jesus to death. And so first he's with Annas, there's no record of that. And then he's sent to Caiaphas, the high priest, and the first scene is in John 18, and it starts in verse 19 before Caiaphas. It says, "The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, 'I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. So why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me. Indeed, they know what I said.' And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like that?'" So Jesus right now is in a private chamber with Caiaphas and a few officers as the Sanhedrin is gathering in the large hall adjacent to it. And here really is when we see the sufferings beginning. Jesus had probably not had anything to eat or drink at that point since hours and hours before when he was with his disciples. He had been through the agony of the garden and was physically weakened and spent, and then rises to face the fate that he had chosen and that he was submitting to and permitting at every step of the way. And now here he is struck for the first time directly, and the contrast is so powerful. It's the Passover, so Caiaphas would have been in all of the pomp and dress of the high priest at the time, especially because he was about to appear before the Sanhedrin. And so there in this chamber is the high priest and all of his raiment. And then there's Jesus standing there bound, the real high priest, the high priest of the heavenly sanctuary, the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, whose days have no beginning. And he's standing there in a humble robe before Caiaphas, getting struck. And it just begins to mount from there. He's taken from Caiaphas's chamber into the larger hearing before the Sanhedrin. And then I'll read this. It's in Matthew 26. So oftentimes this is called the trial of Jesus, and it really wasn't a trial. Many have rightly called it a judicial murder. There was nothing legal about it. It defied every bit of Jewish law. And everything that looks like a trial was just pretense to condemn Jesus falsely to death and murder him. And so we are right to think of it as a judicial murder. And so in Matthew 26, the chief priests and the elders now are gathered, probably not all of them because it was the middle of the night at this point. It was probably 1 a.m. at least by this point. Some of the Sanhedrin would have abstained. They wouldn't have even been there because of their objections. And then some of them just wouldn't have been able to get there because of the hour. And so some representation of the Sanhedrin is now here as this scene unfolds in the hall of Caiaphas. It says, "The chief priests, the elders, and the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none." And you're familiar, it says that false witnesses came forward and they couldn't agree. And then one says, "I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent, and his silence and his calm and his repose was only infuriating them all the more. He did not defend himself. He didn't raise his voice. And this was causing the rage to rise in them. And finally, the high priest blurts out, and he says, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy." To the rest of the council, "What do you think?" And they answered and said, "Yes, he is deserving of death." So what just happened there? They asked Jesus that if he was the Christ, and he said yes, but then he took it to another level. He went so far beyond that and said, "Actually, I am the Christ, but you will see from this point forward the Son of Man at the right hand of the power or of the majesty on high, and no one gets to sit on God's throne with him except God." Jesus is saying, "I belong on the divine throne. I am Messiah, but I am so much more than that." And that's why they tear their robes and cry out in blasphemy, because once again, we see Jesus claiming overtly his divinity and that he is equal with God to sit at his right hand in the heights of the heavens. And they tear their robes and they cry blasphemy, and they condemn him to death, saying that he is deserving of death. And then it says that they answered and said, "He's deserving of death." And then it says, "They spat in his face and they beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?'" Just not long before this, in the biblical progression, we could place John 12. John 12, 41 through 43 says something astonishing. John 12, 41 through 43 says that when Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, saw the Lord high and lifted up on a throne, he was seeing the glory of Jesus. It actually says that. Right at the beginning of John's narrative of the Passion Week, John says that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus in the year that King Uzziah died. And now, where do we find him? We find him in this gathering of wicked men committing a judicial murder. The one from Isaiah 6, that was what he looked like prior to the incarnation, in all of the splendor of his majesty. And now he's before them. And the thing that gets me and strikes me and grabs my heart more than anything else in this scene is when it says they spit on him. And when you think about the one from Isaiah 6 now standing, bound, beginning to be beaten, physically exhausted, keeping silent, and they are reviling him and striking him, and then the indignity of people spitting in his face, the incongruity of who he is and the splendor that was rightly his with the mistreatment that he is now experiencing, and letting that bear down on us and tear us apart, that this is what God did. This is what he subjected himself to. No sin, never a mistake. And the glory of pre-existent Jesus bearing down on us, and then seeing these men spitting in his face. It is unthinkable. Then the next stage in the story, and again, all we can do is just kind of summarize the progression. The next stage in the story is the second meeting of the Sanhedrin that was the next morning, and it was really the middle of the night then, so it was only separated by a few hours. Matthew and Mark record the gathering in the eve at the night, the first one, and then Luke records the one that happened in the morning. But all of them say that as soon as it was day, at daybreak, they all gathered again. And Luke narrates how they came together, more of the Sanhedrin that time, who wasn't able to be there a few hours before, and they hear it for themselves, and they also condemn Jesus to death. And one of the things that I meditate on as I think about the story of Jesus is what happened during those hours that intervened. After he had been spit on, after he had been struck, and by that point it was probably 2 or 3 in the morning. They probably gathered again at 5 or 6 as soon as it was day. And where did Jesus spend those couple hours? Alone and in chains, maybe in the hall of Caiaphas, maybe he just was laying on the floor, on the stone, bleeding and bruised and bound, nothing to eat, nothing to drink. Maybe he was taken to a cell for holding until they brought him out the next morning. But there he is, alone. And what passed during those hours? What did he experience? What was he thinking? What was he feeling in those moments that should, again, be unthinkable to us? From here, if you want to think about that first stage is kind of the Jewish phase. The second now is the political phase before the Romans and some other characters. And it says in John 18:28, it says that they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium. It was early morning. Later, John says it was about the 6th hour, 6 a.m., when all of this began. But they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. And the Passover here is referring to the big feast that was to happen that day on Friday. It's not talking about the Paschal meal that Jesus shared with his disciples the night before. And it says that the Jews who were handing him over to be killed by Pilate, they did not want to go into the Praetorium, into Pilate, where Pilate was, because they would be defiled ceremonially. And you see the vile hypocrisy of what was going on. They were condemning the innocent one to death, and they didn't want to be ceremonially undefiled by entering into a Gentile residence, even though they were committing murder. Jesus's half-brother, Jude, who grew up with him, in Jude 4 and 5, it says that the Lord Jesus Christ, his brother, the one who he shared meals with, probably worked beside for some of the time in Nazareth, it says the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who led Israel up out of Egypt and defeated their enemies in the Exodus. Jesus was the one responsible for the first Passover that they were celebrating and remembering. And now the very people who had been redeemed by the hand of the Lord and brought out of Egypt had him bound and taken to be killed by the Roman authorities. He did that. He was the one who brought them up. It actually says that in the Bible. Who are we looking at? Who are we talking about? He is the living God. And they don't want to be defiled by entering a Gentile residence. And he is bound, about to be killed in that Gentile residence. The next scene, I'm just going to summarize this now and go pretty briefly, is that Jesus is then taken inside of the Praetorium. Pilate comes back out and he stands before the Jews and he says, okay, why did you give him to me? And they say, well, if he wasn't an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him to you. And Pilate says, okay, that's not good enough. Why don't you take him and try him according to your own law? They say, well, we can't put anyone to death. And he says, well, I don't understand what he did that's deserving of death. And they say, he made himself out to be a king. So Pilate picks up on that. He goes inside to the Praetorium and he talks to Jesus. And then that's where the scene happens with Pilate saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, did you ask that because of you, or did someone else tell you to ask that? And Pilate says, am I a Jew? And Jesus says, I am a king, and for this reason I came into the world. But my kingdom is not from here, meaning it is not going to be established by the means of human kingdoms, or else my disciples would be fighting for me right now. but all of the nations will be given to me by my Father. That's how my kingdom will be established. In essence, obviously, I'm paraphrasing. So he says, my kingdom is not now of this world. And Pilate, and they have this exchange about truth. And Pilate says, what is truth? And then he goes back out and he says, I don't find anything wrong with him. And then it says that set off fury in the Jews who were gathered there, mainly the leaders, some crowd as well. And they just begin assailing him. And now Jesus is with Pilate at this point. He came out with Pilate and he's standing there and all of them are just assailing him and hurling insults at him. And Jesus is standing there not saying a word. And it says Pilate marveled. Why did Pilate marvel? He marveled because Pilate had seen scores of people about to die and how they squirm and defend themselves and break down. And yet Jesus stood there saying nothing to defend himself. Jesus was not the first Jew who had been crucified. There had been thousands of crosses raised outside of Jerusalem by that point, and there would be many more thousand after Jesus. Pilate was no stranger to having someone crucified. He had seen what they're like in the moments before it. And Jesus was altogether different. And he marveled at him that he was completely master of the situation, in essence. So amidst the fray, he hears that Jesus was Galilean. And so he finds an out. So he sends him to Herod. And I'll read the account of Herod. It says that Luke 23 now, only Luke records this. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him because he had heard many things about him, and he had hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, and he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood right with him and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. So Pilate sends him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem because of Passover. And he's standing now before Herod. Still, this is now the morning's progressing. Jesus has still had nothing to drink, nothing to eat. He is still bruised and bloody. He's bound, and he's standing there before this aristocratic weakling who Herod the Great, his father, did not even see fit to take control of Jerusalem and Judea after him. The man who had killed John the Baptist, Jesus's cousin-ish, Jesus's relative, because of lust for his brother's wife's daughter. That's who Jesus is standing before. The guy who had his brother's wife wrongly, and when her daughter danced, Herod was so overtaken by lust that he said, ask me anything and I'll give it to you. And that's how John the Baptist got killed. His head on a platter. And that's who Jesus is standing before. The guy who killed his cousin for that reason, and he is standing there with the Jews reviling him, vehemently accusing him, with Herod and his men treating him with contempt, and he says nothing. With a word, with one word, Jesus could have caused the ground to open up under Herod and have him descend alive to Sheol like God did in Numbers 16 when he judged the rebellion against the priesthood. God made the ground open up and people with beating hearts go into Sheol. With Jesus, one word, and Herod was done. And yet he stood there and said nothing. Not a syllable as he was accused and beaten more. And then eventually Herod says it again, just like Pilate did. Herod says, I find nothing wrong with him. I can't figure out a reason to cause him to die, so I'm going to send him back to Pilate. And now here, when we get back to Pilate, is when things, of course, begin to really move toward the crescendo. He gets sent back to Pilate. Pilate calls the leadership of Israel back because they had thought that it was done. They had thought that they didn't need to deal with it anymore, so they were probably back at the temple now, at the celebrating Passover, while the one who did Passover historically in Egypt was being beaten by Herod. And the nation was gathered to celebrate Passover. The gap, the dissonance between the reality of who Jesus is and was and going through that and what was happening all around him, if we can just see that a little bit, it's crushing because of how totally and thoroughly misunderstood he was and mistreated he was. And so he gets sent back to Pilate. Pilate calls the Jews back and they are outraged. They are infuriated, and the storm of their depravity is beginning to build and climax. And so Pilate calls them all together and he says, look, I didn't find anything wrong with him. Herod didn't even find anything wrong with him. And so I'm presenting him to you again to say, I have found nothing wrong with him. He is innocent. I'm gonna basically chastise him. I'm gonna have him beaten a little bit more, and then I'm gonna release him. And that sets off just a storm of fury from the Jewish leadership and the crowds who were gathered there. And those crowds who were gathered there were the residents of Jerusalem. They were not all the people who had come from everywhere for the Feast of Passover, who had come out on Palm Sunday and with palm branches saying, Hosanna. Those were people who had come for the Passover and who were not residents there. It says that very clearly in Scripture. So the people who were there when all this was happening was the residents of Jerusalem and the leadership of Jerusalem. And they, long ago, from the beginning of Jesus's public ministry, had rejected him and been hard toward him and wanted to destroy him. That's who all of this was happening with. And they are beginning the cries to have him crucified and to have him given over to death. And Pilate is still there, and he's saying, you have yet to show me what he did. And then while all of this exchange is happening, Pilate gets word from his wife. And Pilate's wife says, have nothing to do with this just man. I have been tormented in a dream by him, or about him. And so that happens, and then Pilate begins all the more to try to dissuade them, but it's mounting, and a tumult is rising. The rage of the crowd is producing a riot-like atmosphere in a city that was bursting with hundreds of thousands, and if you believe Josephus, the Jewish historian, even upwards of 1 million people in that city of Jerusalem for Passover. And Pilate looks out and he sees this riot beginning to rise, and he's trying to dissuade them, but they persist, and they are crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And then finally Pilate does something stunning. He takes out a bowl, a basin, and he stands, and before all of them he washes his hands. And he says, I wash myself of the guilt of this man. And what's stunning is that that was a Jewish custom. It wasn't Roman. It was Jewish. Pilate takes a Jewish custom and ritual to demonstrate his statement that he found nothing wrong with Jesus and that his hands were clean. And then what happens next is so tragic, it's so appalling, and it's so defining for so much of what would happen afterward in history. The Jewish leaders and the people They say, when Pilate does that, they say, let his blood be on us and our children then. And that sealed the fate of the Jewish people. Not forever, because everything would change and will change. And there was always a remnant. But the leadership of the nation said, we will take the blood guilt for this man and our children. Let it be on their heads as well. Pilate still now does not want to have Jesus crucified. And so he sends him off to be scourged, still in the hopes that that will be enough to persuade them not to do it. It says that Jesus is taken. They put a crown of thorns on him. They put a robe on him. They beat him. They scourge him. They mock him. They revile him. And then they send him back. Pilate brings him out again before the people, and he says, famous scene in John 19, he says, behold the man. Do you want to crucify your king? And he said, and they said, we have a law, and he made himself out to be the Son of God, and he's deserving of death. And Pilate hears that, and he trembles all the more, and he takes Jesus back inside into the praetorium. It's just the two of them now. Now, Jesus has been scourged. He has a crown of thorns on his head. He has this robe around him, and his face is marred and bloodied, and he's standing there talking to Pilate, and Pilate says, where are you from? Because even Pilate can get a little bit of the sense of the majesty and the mystery of the person who was standing next to him in the midst of the fray of everything that was happening. And then Jesus and Pilate have another exchange, and Pilate takes him out one more time, and it says a riot was about to burst forth. And finally Pilate says, take him away to be crucified. The Matthew, Mark, and Luke just skip over the second appearing of Jesus. Only John records it. They just go right after the scourging to the road to the cross. And now from that final sentencing, there's obviously so much detail that you could go through on the road to the cross, and then all of the things that Jesus says and what he did, and the agony of actually bearing his own cross and not being able to because of his physical weakness. And they constrained someone to help him take it to Golgotha, where he would be crucified. But we only have so much time tonight, and so we just need to end, and we need to have the scene graven on us with Jesus leaving Pilate, carrying his cross to Calvary, where he would be crucified once and for all. And our greatest need in this moment, none of us were there, of course, none of us were there, but we need, and we can't see it, we can see a movie like The Passion of Christ, but and I appreciate that, but even that can only bring us into this so much because we need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to make this real to us, to make Jesus be a real person to us and not just a concept, and to make these things that happen be real to us in a way that is so penetrating and invasive that we are overwhelmed by it. And we need to look at that as we think about this final scene as Jesus is going to the cross and he's about to be nailed to it and have his hands and his feet pierced and have his side pierced. And finally, in that moment when he gives up his breath and into his Father's hands, he commits his spirit, and it says he breathes his last. And we need to stare long enough at this, whether it's Good Friday like it is tonight, but far beyond just Good Friday, because Jesus is always the centerpiece of Christianity. no matter what time of year it is. And we need to stare long enough at this story until all of the familiarity breaks down and we begin to see it with the right perspective. And we begin to be brought in to the whirlwind of the mystery of God and what was happening as he himself, with every footfall, marched closer to accomplishing the purpose of vindicating his glory and redeeming mankind. Whether it's thinking about it from the perspective of the seraphim who had worshiped him in Isaiah 6 from 739 BC on, and who were stunned when they saw Jesus as a 7-year-old boy walking around Nazareth. And now the one who the seraphim worshiped, how could they conceive of it as they saw the Lord of glory, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, crucified. The one who they had worshiped, now crucified. How is that possible? Or Mary, his mother, who had known his hands when he was 3 and 4 years old and watched him grow, and his feet, and how she had held him, and now her son, who had come from her womb by the Holy Spirit, was now on the cross before her eyes, bleeding. Or Mary Magdalene, who had 7 demons cast out of her and who had finally found the only one who had loved her and given her hope. Now he's dying and bleeding. Or John, who just the night before had sat leaning on the chest of Jesus, hearing his heartbeat, looking up at his face. Now he's looking at his friend bleeding and his skin torn and shredded apart, dying on the cross. We need to stare long enough until the cross moves from being just this body of doctrinal ideas to something that happened to someone who we love, first and foremost, to an event unlike any other in its horror and in its beauty and the mystery of it, where God himself takes on flesh so that it can be pierced and he can die, and humanity is surrounding him, whether at the trial with Pilate or when they're around the cross and it says they're wagging their heads and mocking him and reviling him. And the depravity of man reaches its height, because in the beginning, God had said that because of man's rebellion, he was deserving of death, and he sentenced him to death, and that he would return to the dust from where he came. And now God takes on flesh, and Adam and his wicked, wayward sons finally get their hands on God after 4,000 years of striving. They finally get their hands on their maker and say, "You were wrong. We disagree with you. You said that we are deserving of death, but we think you are deserving of death. We shouldn't die. You should die." The dregs of human treason, that they condemn their maker, that we condemn our maker to death instead of accepting the just punishment for our transgression against him. And all the more stunning is that God lets them do it. He submits for a moment to the depths of human depravity in order to redeem the very ones committing the treason and make a way of pardon for those made in his image. What was happening there? Oh, that the Lord would strip away all the familiarity that we have, and that we would be brought in to the heart of the cross and to adoring the one who did it all, that we would love him, and that Revelation 5 and that everlasting hymn of "Worthy is the Lamb," that it would be real to us. Oh, that we would have more than just sentiment, that our hearts would be captured by the worthiness of the Lamb who was slain, because we actually see who he is. And so the only response to this, it's like, how does this apply to me? You know, I'm not actually super concerned about that tonight, because I just want to focus on him. The application is self-evident. You love him, you adore him, and you realize that this scene, that this man and what he did is what saves you. That's what saves people. We aren't saved and born again by a formula of justification by faith, by ascribing to a formula. Our faith is in this, is in Jesus and his cross, and God looks at that and reckons it as righteousness, and we are justified. This is what saves us. This is what causes us to be born again. This is what conquers and ensnares our heart so that we can be witnesses to the earth, both in our speech and in following the example of his sacrificial love and bearing witness of the truth of this, so that others might laud him and remember him forever for what he did. Amen. I'm